Go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. This morning we'll be picking up after several weeks back in our study of 1 John. At chapter 3, verse 10. And we're going to pick up in this study thinking about the biblical subject of love. Love. This is obviously a great theme all across Scripture, and really no other group of people is better prepared to practice love than Christians. No group of people can better showcase love among themselves than we can as believers. Who knows best what love is? If you looked out across the world, what group of people would know better what love is than Christians would? There's only one source that best describes what love is and defines and even demonstrates this virtue of love. And that one resource is obviously the Bible. Old and New Testaments of the Bible put forward this as a premium love. Love for God, love for others. And that book has been entrusted to whom? Of all people. To Christians. Historically, even, who has given the world its greatest examples of love? Christians have. And even if you think on a cultural level, whose ethical standards and moral codes have produced the most charity wherever they've been embraced? Well, it's been the ethical standards and moral codes of Christians. And Christians have received direct revelation and help from God for this very purpose, to pursue this virtue of love. No one anywhere is better prepared to practice love than you are, Christian. And so this is part of the reason why this virtue of love can so clearly distinguish those who are genuine believers, and that is what John has in mind, is this distinguishing virtue of love. And it is because God has prepared us, above all people, to practice this very virtue. Let's read our verses, picking up in verse 10 of 1 John chapter 3. God writes through the Apostle John, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we will know that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him." This section highlights love as a distinguishing feature of saving faith. Among all God's children, all those who have been saved by God, love is a specific way that their new redeemed nature shines forth. This virtue of love. And so we're going to spend some time in this passage. And to start, we need to consider our own preparedness for this practice of love. This morning, I want us to consider this. The Christian is well prepared to pursue love for three reasons. The Christian is well prepared to pursue love for three reasons. If you're tempted at all to think, I'm in no position to care for other people right now. I'm in no position to love them in any really meaningful way. Perhaps you think, I don't have the resources or the gifts or the time or the bandwidth in life because of other things happening. Maybe you're thinking, I can barely keep my head above water with all the responsibilities I currently have. I already feel like I'm drowning. And here we are in a passage of scripture that could potentially feel like someone handing you another child while you're already drowning. And you're thinking, what am I supposed to do with this? I'm going to fail. Don't feel that way. This passage really ought to be an encouragement to you this morning, not first by considering all the things you're not doing. That's a temptation. It doesn't point us to the ways that we're not fulfilling a command of love. And it also doesn't make us run to a list of the things we're already doing either. Saying, nope, check that off, check that box, got that. I'm already loving in these ways. What this passage first does for us is it makes us pause to consider not what we're not doing, not what we are doing, but who God is and what God has done and what God has said about this crucial identifying marker among his people called love. We need to think about what God has done to perfectly position us to pursue love. And so we'll see three reasons every Christian is well prepared to pursue love. And I'll just give you these three reasons up front. It's the essence of love that we'll see. The essence of love, the provision for love. And then finally, the consequence of love. The essence of love, the provision for love, and the consequence of love. First, the essence of love. There is perhaps no more misunderstood virtue in our day than this one, than love. You cross all of the slogans, love is love, or you hear on TV in these romantic storylines perhaps, or in entertainment, these people talking about, I love you, I fell in love. This is certainly misunderstood, but it's especially sad that it's so misunderstood because for 2,000 years, the way the world thinks about love has been shaped primarily by the New Testament. In other words, this cultural, popular word comes primarily from especially the New Testament. It's a biblical theme, but the New Testament emphasizes this theme of love more than any other document before it. Even notice in verse 10 that love is the way to tell whether someone is a child of God or a child of the devil. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil, verse 10 says, are manifested, are made known. The way that it becomes clear to everybody who's God's child and who's not, who's still a child of the devil, is based on this. The one who doesn't do righteousness is clearly not of God. as well as the one who does not love his brother. And in this context, he's still talking about and to the church, this flock who claim to be children of God. Well, among those children of God, those claiming to be children of God, the one who refuses to love the other children of God, i.e. his brothers, he's not a child of God. So this puts us in the context of someone in the church refusing to love other members of the church. That one, John says, God says through John, does not know God. He is not a child of God. And he reminds them that as believers, this is the message that they have been hearing from the beginning. This isn't new information to them, but they've been hearing this from the time that the gospel came to them. When the gospel came, on the heels of the gospel coming and their reception of it, was this command to love. This was really the duty of everyone who claimed Christ. You must love the brothers. It's been the same message, verse 11 says, that we ought to, we should, we must love one another. In fact, this isn't even the first time that we've seen this language of a new command or a message that's been from the beginning. Just flip back to chapter 2 just to remind you. Chapter 2, verse 7. John has already mentioned this. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness blinded his eyes. So again, he's bringing a new commandment, one that they've had from the beginning, from the time that they first received the gospel. And so John is already taught once in chapter 2 about the need to love one another. And at that time, too, he says it's an old and new commandment. So what is John requiring in this epistle, this new old commandment? Again, this is what we've seen already, but it would be helpful as we think about the essence of love to really, again, get our arms around what is John requiring them to do? What is he reminding them that the gospel demands of them that they live out from these new natures that they've inherited from God? This requirement comes from a word that you've likely all heard before, the word agapao. Is a verb form of the word agape, love. And this was not a new term to John or to the New Testament, but it was actually in the Old Testament. And just as we've seen in chapters 2 and 3, the comparison of hatred for brother and love for brother, the same comparison occurs or appears in Leviticus chapter 19. I want you to flip back there to the third book in your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 19. And we see this same requirement laid down in the law of Moses. Leviticus 19, verse 17. Here, Moses writes, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, and so not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, And you shall not keep your anger against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And God punctuates that requirement by saying, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. This is the one who rescued them from Egypt and made a covenant with them. I'm that one. I'm the one requiring this. And you see just the prohibition against hatred and then the requirement to not practice hatred, but to instead practice love. Now, he's not requiring a sentimental feeling. Clearly, that's not what's in view in Leviticus. It's also not what's in view in John. And the way we know he's not requiring some sentimental, mushy feeling is just look back at the details. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. So this is inward. But he goes on to say, you may or must, better term, surely reprove your neighbor. He's requiring not a feeling, but an action. To go to them and issue a rebuke for what they've done wrong against you or that you've been privy to. You must go and reprove your neighbor. And in doing so, you're not bearing sin because of him. In other words, you're not allowing your neighbor to be an occasion for your own sin or to persist in his own sinning against you and others. And you're preventing him. You're really rescuing him from his sin against others by issuing this clear correction, a reproof. This is how you will not hate him in your heart, by going and doing this. And then furthermore, in verse 18 is another prohibition against vengeance. All of this is a practical manifestation of love. So to not take vengeance, to not go get your pound of flesh, or to keep your anger against him, this is the sons of your people, all of that is love. Because he goes on and says, instead of doing all of those things, you shall love your neighbor even as you love yourself. And so one way to capture this practice that's in view, the same love and hate words that are in John show up in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is an inward desire for the good of another that culminates in sacrificial service. That's one way of capturing what's in view. An inward desire, this love is, an inward desire for the good of another that culminates in sacrificial service. And whether you're reading the Old Testament in Leviticus 19 or the New Testament, particularly in our passage, you will see that biblical love comes at a cost of the one who's practicing it. It's costly. It's sacrificial. You have to give up some comfort of your own, some preference of your own, and go do something that you may not enjoy doing, something that's going to require something of you. So it's costly, it's sacrificial. In Leviticus 19, that one would have had to give up his anger, let go of his anger, and do what's best for the other person who wronged him or someone else. He would have to sacrifice his time, perhaps not just once, but maybe to sit down with you multiple times to help you to see the damage that you've caused, the wrong that you've done, and even an unwillingness. I've got to give up taking vengeance, going and exacting from that person who did me wrong what might feel pleasing to my flesh. I've got to give up vengeance, give up anger, and instead choose love. So it's not a feeling so much as it is an act. It's a work. It's a deed And that deed all flows from a sincere desire for what's best for that person. I'm going to choose them over myself, choose their good over my comfort and preferences. This is an inward desire for good, culminating in sacrificial service. If you go back to 1 John, you'll see the costliness of this kind of love. Because in 1 John 3, he goes on eventually to say in verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, notice it's about to get costly. If he closes his heart against him, then how does the love of God abide in him? And that word there, even for heart, could be translated soul. So to close your soul against someone else who's in need, when they need the world's goods that you have, that's what John has in mind. That's the opportunity, the very practical instance when love can be displayed. So not this time in a love that would issue a correction, but that would sacrifice of my own goods to help you. So this is tangible. So this is where we see again the sacrifice. And none of this may seem like earth-shattering news. It may not seem like some new requirement, perhaps because you've been well-informed biblically. Hopefully that's the case. And if you have been aware of these things biblically for long enough, then you already know these things. But just think about how unique or new it would have been if you were a Jew in this first century context. Now there's a kind of love that has to be shown not just to Jews, but to a different group of people. Now to the children of God, not Jews, but the church. God's forming this new man. And so John, when he mentions throughout this passage that love must be shown, verse 10, to his brother, verse 11, to one another, and then verse 13 and following, he keeps mentioning brothers, the familial language. He's not thinking about Jews only. He's thinking about a new family, a church. And so whereas I might have been inclined as a Jew to give of my resources to Jews, now God's actually upending my priorities and saying, wait, there's a new household now, a new family, and your goods must primarily belong to those people. Even if you were a Gentile coming out of the Roman culture or in the Roman cultural context, if you had lived your entire life purposely excluded from the Jews, then what would you have been thinking? Hearing 1 John read on a Sunday to the church, sitting next to this Jew, this would have been a unique requirement historically for these people. And it would have required a complete change of heart, a new kind of life for both Jews and Gentiles. Now I got to love those people, not just people like me growing up in the same cultural context. If you were a Gentile and if you were a Jew, the same thing. Not just people like me, same customs, same preferences, same diets, dietary restrictions. No, I've got to actually love and pursue the welfare of a new people, not like me, called out and distinct from both Jewish and Gentile contexts. even in the Gentile world, whatever you would have known about agape up to this point, this command would have had to completely change your thinking about whatever old views you had of love. Why? Because this wasn't a new word. But notice, this is not a kind of human goodwill according to verse 10 and 11. It can't be. Why? Because love for the brother, love for the brethren, you could say, this is the distinguishing mark of who is a child of God. According to verse 10, that's the case. This is a distinguishing feature of those who have been born of God. So that means there's nowhere else in the world you could have seen the kind of love being required, practiced, except by Christians in the church. You couldn't have seen this kind of love that's being required in your family if you grew up with the most loving parents, unbelieving parents. That's not the kind of love that he's talking about. If you had the best friends, unbelieving friends in the world who loved you dearly in some earthly, unbelieving way, that's not the kind of love he's talking about. He's talking about a kind of sacrificial service flowing from goodwill that's unique among Christians, where Christians are the objects of this kind of love. And on that note, just ask, where can you find a group of people who has a particular, unique goodwill toward Christians who are unbelievers? You know any unbelieving groups of people who just so esteem and love and admire the church? No, they don't exist. That's what makes this unique. If you're going to have a unique priority of love for the Christians, then you're different from all of the rest of humanity. This is why he's able to say anyone who does not love his brother, i.e. another Christian, has not been born of God. And so clearly, if you're going to love Christians, this requires, number two, the provision for love. God has to make it possible for someone to practice this kind of love. You don't just wake up one day able now to practice this kind of love. This is unique. This is new. And God himself has to make provision for this. And there are several elements of newness worth highlighting on this very point, the provision for love. Notice first a new message. A new message. This message would have been new in a couple ways already described, but just remember the word agape is not unique to the Bible. Like the apostles didn't make up that word. You can find this in other writings before the New Testament, other Greek writings. But it is interesting, as one writer notes, that the noun agape occurs very rarely outside the Bible. In all those other writings, even think between the New and the Old and New Testaments, there were other famous philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, they had written, and yet the term agape isn't common in their writings. So apparently, even though it wasn't a new term, it wasn't a popular one either. That just sort of gives us a hint into the fact that love as an abstract, admirable virtue was not something that unbelievers fixated on for obvious reasons. But the New Testament changes that. drastically. Then it becomes, as Christianity spreads, more of a cultural norm to talk about love because of the influence of Christ in Christianity. It was also a new message in this sense, that this would have come from the lips and on the heels of Christ and his work. And so to be able to say, as Jesus says, love one another, and then to say, as Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, that would have been new too. In the course of history, no one was ever able to say, lay your life down for each other like Jesus laid down his life for us. Why? Because it hadn't happened yet. And so this provision of or for love required a new message. God brought this new message, a new emphasis in the message, and a new example in Christ. This was new. And then the adherence to this new message, to this new command that comes, also required, second, a new birth. The new message required a new birth. Again, just not even moving on from verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So that kind of love required a new birth, which is really the distinguishing mark John is fixated on, of genuine faith. It's not a common or general human affection. This required regeneration. Just go back up into chapter 2, verse 29, where he reminds us, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him. How do you know who's been born of God, who's received the new birth? Well, who's righteous like God the Father? Those are the ones who've been born of God. And then if we just jump down to chapter 3, verse 9, everyone who has been born of God does not sin because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. It is impossible to persist in sin indefinitely without some turn, some repentance. If you're a Christian, if God has caused you to experience the new birth, then you must turn from sin. It's a part of your nature. And similarly, we could say that it is impossible for Christians to not love Christians. Anyone who doesn't love other believers, even to the point of sacrificing worldly goods, he does not know God. He cannot know God. Look at verse 14. We'll cover this more in depth to come. But John says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love, he still abides in death. You know you've passed out of death and into life if you love the brothers, because you love the brothers. I've heard some jokingly say, man, there have been times in my Christian walk where I'm just drowning, it feels like, in my sin, and that love for the brothers has been the last stand in terms of evidence of my own salvation. I know I love the brothers. I love being with God's people. I love to see God's people doing well. I love to encourage them. And man, I need help in a lot of other ways. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brothers. So this provision for love required even this, a new birth. Along with that provision comes, thirdly, a new father. That's part of the birth idea, is that the Christian is not only given a new message, a new birth, but a new father. Chapter 3, verse 1, remember this, see, behold, look at this, how great a love the Father has given us that we would be called children of God. And we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Now we are children of God. We have a new birth, which means we have a new father. No longer children of the devil, no longer sons of Satan, but now sons of God. The new birth makes the new love possible. The new birth makes the new relationships definite and tangible and real. Every time someone is born again, they inherit a new relationship to God the Father. And because they have a new relationship with God the Father, this fourthly puts them in a new family. So you have a new message, a new birth, a new father, and a new family. All that familial language, and it can become so common, so plain to us as we just read across the New Testament, we can forget the significance that's really encaptured by every time we hear brother, beloved, children, household, all that family language. You have been ripped out of one home and placed into another. You think when children are adopted, they're taken out of homes unfit for children, not conducive to the well-being of children, and they are, praise God, placed with loving parents, a new family, oftentimes other siblings who love and enjoy and serve them. That's adoption on a human level that happens. New families. Well, spiritually, the same thing has taken place. Removed from one family where Satan is the father of all of those children, given new parentage with God the Father and new siblings in the household of God. We believers are the household of God the Father, and that means then if we are the family of God, it's incumbent on us to act like God's family, right? And to love one another. We might not always feel like the church is the family. That may not always be as tangible, as evident. But this is true, whether it feels like it or not. We are God's household. And since we are God's household, then we should look up and look around, look at each other. What needs does each other have? Do my other family members have? How can I meet those needs? Maybe that's as simple as opening your home and sharing a meal. Maybe there's financial help that's needed. Maybe there's a skill you have that someone else needs. Maybe it's some practical way that they need help in their home. Maybe it's counsel and help discerning how to live well, how to structure my home, how to be a more faithful husband, how to be a better wife or a better parent. Using wisdom, applying God's wisdom. We can be looking around and functioning as a family in all of those ways. But this is really when we do those things, this is what distinguishes God's children from the children of the devil, is that kind of particular love for other believers. I can tell you who's not thinking about Christians being better parents for the glory of God: unbelievers. There's no self-help gurus who are thinking, how can I get the church to better manifest godliness among each other? But we should be thinking that. Why? Because God's name is on the line. God's glory hinges on our conduct, as 1 Timothy 3:15 says. And so just to take these final two elements of provision that God has granted us, we have, fifthly and sixthly, a new example and a new standard. A new example and a new standard. The new example is Christ himself. The new standard is what Christ did. This is in 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we have known love, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we then ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's the new example. Jesus is. He did it. He didn't send an angel in his place. Hey, I need you to go show him what love looks like. I'd rather not give up my life, so I'm going to kill an angel. You take on flesh. You go shed blood for those people. He wouldn't have been fit anyway, an angel. This required the life of God himself, and the love that he displayed was the love of God himself manifested. Christ did this. He laid down his life for us, and so we ought to do this for each other. Even go back to John 13. John chapter 13 in John's gospel. John 13. So often the world likes to point the finger at the church, sort of indict the church for what the church isn't doing, and say, you know, if you don't have these social programs in place or these functions or organizations or practices in order to show your goodwill toward the world, you're nothing like Jesus. You know, where's your healing ministry? Something like that is coming, Lord willing. Where's your, you know, food programs? Where's your programs to fix homelessness in the city? You don't have those things as a church? You must not be like Jesus. Well, but that's not what Jesus says. Look at John 13, verse 35, or go back to 34. John 13, 34. Again, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Why didn't he just say that you love the world? A new commandment I give you, that you love everybody indiscriminately, love everybody the same, don't prioritize anybody. That's the way the world will know you're my disciples. He didn't say that. That you love one another. And at the end of verse 34, even as I have loved y'all. There's a unique love that Jesus had for his disciples. And he says, you need to show that same kind of unique love for each other, that you also love one another. Verse 35, by this, your love for one another, one disciple's love for the other disciples, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is how Jesus' disciples are made known, even to the world. Everybody's going to know you're Jesus' disciple if you love Jesus' disciples, if you love God's children. not only, it's not to say that you don't love others who are not yet believers. We would love for them to become believers. And even if they don't persist in being believers, we're going to love them anyway. We should love them anyway. We should be kind and gracious and even express love for them practically. But that is not the telltale sign of who knows Jesus, of who's been born from above. Again, unbelievers love each other. Unbelievers have a goodwill, a general goodwill toward unbelievers. No, it's this unique element of loving the church, loving Jesus' disciples, that distinguishes us from the world. So he's our example. He's, what he did is the new standard. Would you die for the other members of this church? If there came a time, if there came an opportunity, would you die? Would you give up a kidney if you were a match? That's the kind of thorough love that's in view, the kind of sacrificial love that's in view. Jesus did this. He's not asking more of us than he did himself. So this is perfectly reasonable. If you know you have another life coming, eternal life, why would you not eagerly let go of this one? Finally, this brings into view, lastly, the consequence of love. And we won't spend too much time here as we close, because we're going to think about this at length. But the consequence of this Christian practice of love, to put it succinctly, is assurance of salvation. If you, Christian, zealously love one another, if you zealously love the members of the church, then your own certainty that you have been saved by God will increase. You will grow strong in faith. You will become confident that you know God. Again, verse 14, we know, not we guess, not we suppose, not we think, but we know. That is certainty language. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Love of the brothers is sufficient to know that you've passed out of death into life. Even jump down to verse 19, and by this we will know that we are of the truth. That is future. We will know in the future that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him by this. This is all by this. Your heart convicts you. Do you love the brothers? Are you willing to examine your own life and think, where have I not loved the brothers adequately? Are you willing to repent of that, believer? If you're willing to repent of your unloving attitude or your unloving disposition or your unloving practices, right? You've perhaps, in a tangible way that you're already aware of, been closing your heart from providing for the needs that exist among us. Well, you can repent of that. You can stop closing your heart. Maybe that means opening up your wallet. This is the world's goods. Opening up your home or whatever resources you have at your disposal and actually providing for the needs that exist within the church. To repent in that way will increase your confidence that you know him, that you've passed out of death to life, that you are of the truth. Your heart's gonna be assured. That's that doctrine of assurance that's in view. And so I want to just close by challenging us. If you are not pouring out your life for God's people, if you're just completely oblivious, even maybe you haven't even thought, oh, other people besides myself have needs and I'm here and I should meet them. I didn't even think about meeting other needs. I'm not even close enough to know, perhaps, what the other needs are. Change that. Draw near to one another. Discern what the needs. Ask what the needs are. How's your soul? What are your needs? Can I help meet them? And of course, our skills, our spiritual gifts, our opportunities, our time, all of these things impact how we meet those needs. But one thing is for certain, you can meet needs. God has perfectly prepared you, Christian, in everything that He has provided for you to meet each other's needs. We all won't meet the same needs. We all don't have the same needs. We all don't have the ability to meet the same needs. But we have been adequately prepared by God to meet those needs. And so this is a great place to start, to think of the newness of life, these new relationships you have with God and with one another in the gospel because of Christ, to then think about, how can I meet these needs? How can I love one another? As one writer put it, this righteousness, this love is not a function of autonomous virtue. This doesn't come from within us, but this is the inexorable result of divine parentage. If you have been born from above, if you know God truly, then you must love one another. You want to love one another. And let me say to the children, if you believe you believe, if you want to believe in Christ and you want to discern, is your faith genuine? Then you can think about this standard. Do I love God's people? Not just my parents because they're my parents. Not just my friends because I enjoy them and we have similar interests. Do I actually love God's people and desire their spiritual good? Even as a young child, you can do this. Nobody in the room has more time than you, actually. But do you desire to love the body? And you can ask your parents if you're interested. Help me think through tangible ways I can love the body and meet the needs of others. And if you do that, even young children, you too can have assurance of salvation. You can know that you know the truth, that you belong to the truth, that God has given you a new birth if you persevere in that. Let's pray. God, you are so good to not only prepare us for these good works, to prepare us to love, but all of this comes because you first loved us. None of this comes from us. But you provided the example. You sent Christ. Christ became a sacrifice for us when he laid his life down. And so thank you, God, for initiating such love with us. Would you cause us to grow in this, even beyond what we're already doing? Cause us to grow in our ability to love, in our tangible acts of love toward one another. And we pray all these things for your great name's sake. Amen.